Turn in your Bibles, if you have one in front of you, to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 23 through 34 is our text for this morning. It's good for me to be back with you all. I've been on vacation for a couple of weeks, really a wonderful time with my family there in Colorado. We really enjoyed visiting Rocky Mountain National Park, the Great Sand Dunes, driving back through some of New Mexico and Texas, which was a real thrill for a lot of us. And we were really blessed. We miss you all, and it's good to be back with you. You can turn to Proverbs 24, obviously, because of what James shared during the prayer time. We're in Proverbs this morning, not in the book of Daniel. But I'll note that as we've been listening to James preaching through Daniel, we've been hearing the truth of Proverbs. Daniel chapter 1, in three places, says that Daniel was full of wisdom. And then in Daniel 2, Daniel prays to the God of wisdom, who gives wisdom to the wise. Wisdom enabled him to interpret the king's dream. So a leading message of Daniel 1 and 2 is that the God of wisdom gives wisdom to a faithful, exiled people. And now as we seek to live as faithful, and at times we see ourselves as exiled people, we need more of that Daniel wisdom, don't we? That's what we're going to find here in our text in Proverbs. I've been working through the end of the book of Proverbs in our evening services largely. And now we'll come here in the morning. Proverbs 24, 23 through 34. I'll pray before we read. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the wisdom of God. Lord, we recognize here, as we've sung about what was first, the king, Solomon, and his exaltation, his words of grace, which we even have recorded for us here, Lord, we recognize it ultimately speaks of the great son of David, Jesus Christ, and his words of wisdom. So let us learn the words of wisdom this morning as we consider your scriptures, that we would grow in Christ together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Proverbs 24, verses 23 through 34. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is the Word of God. Well, in our family vacation of the past few weeks, we found ourselves constantly battling the curse. Battling the curse. Now, that might sound really negative. It really was a spectacular vacation. But maybe I'd say it like this. The key in many places to keep it spectacular was to overcome the curse of Genesis chapter 3, given there to Adam and Eve in the garden. We had initially planned that vacation for the month of May. All the parks were closed in May because of a virus brought on, of course, ultimately by the curse. So we had to move the vacation to August. When we arrived, there were wildfires breaking out all across the West. We still had many spectacular views, somewhat through the haze, but we had to adhere to the no campfires ban to prevent more wildfires from breaking out in our midst. And then when we arrived at Rocky Mountain National Park, we discovered that the campground that we were staying in had been frequented in recent weeks by a mother bear and her two cubs, who actually was finding her way into people's cars, and so we were instructed not to put even toiletries or food in our cars, in case the bear was intrigued by my shaving cream, I suppose, and it would all just fall apart from there. That really was a great trip. But there we are, changing dates of our vacation, preventing wildfires, locking our food in bear lockers. We know Genesis, man is supposed to dwell in harmony with the animals. Now I'm locking my food up to stay away from them. We're trying to overcome the curse to find the way to happiness. And I praise God, in our vacation, it seemed to work out pretty well, but that's the tension that we're constantly facing in life, right? We're battling aspects of the curse to move toward happiness, to move toward joy and fruitfulness in life. You, I trust, have been facing it in this past week. Maybe your car broke down. Maybe you have a strained relationship in the family. Maybe your work is just really hard right now. And if we really did sort of a cause analysis, why is this happening? An accurate one, if we spent a long enough time on it, would take us back to the curse of Genesis chapter 3. And the question is, how do we overcome the curse? And Proverbs 24 is dealing with curse, not just broadly, but curse in a few specific areas. But just look at curse idea in the text, verse 24. If you say to the wicked, you're in the right, you will be cursed by peoples. Verse 31, we see a field that's full of thorns and nettles and thistles, the very things that were said would happen in the fields after Adam and Eve's fall. It's a picture of the cursed world. Now, what we want to see in this text is what Solomon, really the Lord, is after in this text. It's two specific areas where we have to live in a certain way of wisdom to face the curse. One is with our lips, particularly in response to wickedness, and the other is with our hands in reference to our work. Responding to the curse with our lips and with our hands. And let's face it, if you were listening as we read, a lot of this is framed almost in the negative. You could almost title this, How to Increase Your Experience of the Curse in Two Easy Steps. But embedded behind that is the positive. Embedded behind that is a message, really a mission, for us to be people who admit we're living in a cursed world, and we're called to overcome the curse, not by avoiding campfires or wildfires or bears or whatever, but by the wise use of our lips and our hands. Overcoming the curse by a wise use of our lips and our hands. First, overcome the curse with your lips, verses 23 through 26, and verses 28 and 29. 23 through 26, as well as 28 and 29. You'll notice that the verse 28 and 29 applies to the lips, and then verse 27 will come down later with the hands. These verses on lips speak of people like you and me, who are already facing the curse before we ever have to open our mouth. We're facing the curse, and then we're forced to respond to what we're seeing. Verse 24, we're responding to the wicked, perhaps in an unhelpful way. Verse 25, there's a way of responding to the wicked in a helpful way with your lips. Verse 28, you're possibly needing to witness, speak against your neighbor, and you're called not to deceive with your lips. And verse 29, your lips are being used to contemplate revenge. It's all these verses about speaking in response to wickedness. The wickedness, the unrighteousness of the world, is the presupposition of the text. The presupposition of the text is that wickedness is on the move. The wildfires have already started, and they're coming your way, and you're going to have to respond with your lips. We need to admit that this is the case, and sometimes to cope with this fallen world, we may try to just deny this, live in a bit of denial that the world around me, that the situations around me have wickedness, and you think, well, that's going to make it easier. Sometimes we have this tendency. Maybe we just want to say, you know, everything in my family is fine. There really aren't any problems or sins around here to respond to. Or maybe, you know, for the whole, everything in my country, everything with the people in my country I most identify with, for the most part, it's all just fine. Or everything in my church or my church group and all this, everything is fine. There's not going to really be sin to reply to. So this passage from Solomon is probably not going to apply to me very much this week. And the Word of God says, wildfires have been set loose. This is a sinful world. The curse has broken out, and you are going to be forced in this life to know how to speak in response to sin. And there are really three response models that you can pursue in speaking about sin. You know, you go to a car mechanic and he tells you what's wrong with your vehicle, and he might say, you know, there's about three things I could do here. I could do this, it's going to be cheaper. I could do this, that's the most expensive, and then I could do this. And you're sort of supposed to pick between one of the three. And here you have about three ways you can respond with your lips to sin, but a few of them aren't going to work out very well for you. And the first response model you can pursue in response to sin is you could just call evil good. Just call evil good. Verse 24, whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right. And we'll just pause there. That's a model for you to respond to the sin you face in this world, is just to call it good. That solves the problem, right? Ultimate non-confrontation. Whoever is in front of me, I'm going to agree with. I will change my positions. I will change my moral standing. I will change the position I'm holding just as long as I never have to respond negatively to sin in front of me. And people think this way. I'm just going to move through life responding to wickedness, responding to whatever is in front of me and saying, you're in the right. Or maybe it's not whatever it's in front of you, but maybe it's from a certain group of people. And you say, well, this part of our country or this part of the church or this part of my family, I'm just going to approve no matter what. And maybe you think that's how we overcome the curse in life. The way we overcome the curse in life is to avoid conflict and pursue peace, because that's the blessing of God. So I'm just going to tell the wicked, I'm going to speak to sin and say, that's okay. You are in the right. If that's the way you think you're going to overcome the curse in life, maybe you should read the rest of verse 24. If you do this, you will be cursed by peoples. You will be abhorred by nations. Calling evil good, responding to the relationships in your life, responding to sin that's around you by calling it good, is not a way of stopping the curse. It is a way of inviting the curse. It's a way of causing a snowball effect of curse to come in your life. The curse has been brought on by our sin. And when we approve of sin, curse only extends for us. And this happens. This happens in our world. People in their communities or in their families or in their lives, they make a habit of just not calling out sin. I'm not responding to sin for what it is. And what happens? Outsiders look in, and there's a word that they often like to use. They say, hypocrites. They're a hypocrite. They aren't able to see what's standing right in front of them. There's a bear in front of them. They're saying, there's no bear in front of me because I don't want to deal with the curse. It's not going to work out for you. The church sees it. You look at people who are living their life and they aren't willing to call sin what it is, and suddenly you have a growing experience of curse because you've identified yourself not as one walking faithfully, but by one who makes your bed with sin. So then you say, got it. That's not the response model I pursue, or I just look at sin in front of me and I call it good as much as I can. I know what to do. I'm going to aggressively, forcefully confront every known sin I see around me with every ounce of my energy. That's my new model of responding to sin. That's the second model. That's the verse 28-29 model. 28, you're going to just go be a witness against your neighbor without cause. 29, your neighbor sinned against you. A little piece of his own medicine comes his way. I'm going to stop the curse cycle by bringing it right back to him. And the wise Lord says, don't do that. It's not a very good response model either. And we're tempted in this kind of direction. Many of us are tempted in one of the two directions we've already seen this morning. Peacemaker Ministries talks about this. There's two ways people tend to respond to conflict. Some, they naturally withdraw and they avoid the conflict at whatever cost. They're a verse 24 person. They affirm sin. They find ways of avoiding the conflict. And then others' response to conflict is full tilt, verse 28 and 29. I'm going in on my neighbor, whether I've got cause or not, and I'm going to bring the vengeance of the Lord on that individual. You probably know this morning which one of those two in your flesh you're tempted to go to. The withdraw, the affirming of sin, or the going in on your neighbor. And what makes the going in on the neighbor such an unhelpful response model? What makes it unhelpful to have a mentality that whatever is going on, I'm going to respond to in that way? In many ways, it's finding a fight that's not yours to bring a judgment that's not yours. A fight that's not yours. You're witnessing against your neighbor without cause. You don't have reason to do it, but you're going for it anyway. Verse 29, you're bringing vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Well, this can show up in practical life. You become that witness without cause. Your neighbor's mailbox is 3 inches over the line that he's allowed, so you write the letter to the Homeowners Association about it. A theologian or a pastor in the church says something that's a bit off, that doesn't affect you in the least, so you lose your mind about it just because you can. A church member has a weakness that you've observed pretty well from a distance. You're not sure anyone's talking about it, so you start the mission. It doesn't really impact you, but you'd like people to kind of know that thing that you've noticed that they seem to be struggling with, and so you become their personal witness without cause against them. And all I am reminded of, maybe particularly in verse 29, when we think about this theme of curse, is I'm reminded of Cain and Abel and the vengeance that's found there and the witness without cause that Cain is against his brother. The first chapter after the curse is of people doing this, calling people out for sin in a way that's not necessary. Verse 29, bringing vengeance, not people, just one person acting like Cain. For you this morning is not a way to overcome the curse, but it's a way to invite more curse upon you. Cain was marked for the rest of his life. So we see these two response models, and you know which one that maybe you fall into more, and maybe your reaction is, okay, I got to do a little better. Maybe I'll try harder next week and get the job done the way I haven't done this past week. Well, sure, I hope that's the case. But as we compare ourselves, as we've already seen in Psalm 45, to the perfection of God in Jesus Christ, some of you actually will need to repent. These are not wise tips so much to a happier life, but it's the wisdom of God that is His law, that is His call on your life. And some of you respond to your neighbors in a way that needs to lead to a certain response to God on your knees, where you say, I am that unwise responder to sin. The curse is a result of sin. Where are you bringing curse on yourself? And you need to say, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. If you're willing to have that mentality, then you can be open to what is the third response model, if you will. And this is the one that works. It's verse 25 and 26. Verse 25, if you rebuke the wicked, you'll have delight. A good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Verse 25 says, speak correctly about sin. Call sin what is sin. And then verse 26, speak honestly. And the image might make you blush a little bit, but the image is that honest speaking into situations is kissing the lips. The idea is that a kiss is something with the lips that gives off something that is pleasant, that is joyful, that's delightful. The idea is that the way you speak is to be a giving off of something that's honest and true and joyful and delightful for the moment. The way you speak is to be, yes, it's to be a kissing of the lips. Now, that kind of speaking can be tough as steel. That kind of speaking may need to stand up and rebuke the wicked. That kind of speaking may need to stand up in verse 25, speak about sin for what it is and not back down and call it righteousness. But that kind of speaking is going to have a flavor to it. It's going to have an honest flavor to it that is a kissing of the lips. And many of you just, you know it when you hear it. You know the people who are able to speak in this kind of way. That isn't the just calling evil good. That isn't the going in on your neighbor for no reason. But is speaking honestly and pleasantly. And of course here, our great model in this is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, your lips are full of grace. How often would Jesus face a conflict situation, really a sin situation? And every time the words are those honest words that kiss the lips, the honest word that speaks the pleasant and true thing that needs to be said. The disciples are terrified in the boat. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Or the disciples want to call down fire from heaven. They're all about verse 28 and 29. They want to call down fire from heaven on those who are serving Christ, not with the disciples. And Jesus says, he who is not against you is for you. An honest answer. It's the kissing of the lips of coming off the words of Christ. Or that thief who recognizes his sin on the cross and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's always that word from your Savior that in many ways slices right through these extreme models of how not to respond and honestly speaks the word of truth. And some of you this morning need to be like first that thief on the cross and say, Lord, I'm here because I deserve it. I deserve your curse. But would you remember me when you come into your kingdom out of grace? That's where you need to be. But then you need to honestly commit to going into this world in union with Christ, responding with that honesty. It's not just honesty as bare fact speaking of the truth, but the fullness of truth, the fullness of pleasant speaking that kind of transcends the morass of this world and says, I've got a higher calling. I've got a higher calling with my tongue speaking about wickedness. There's all kinds of conflict in our nation, in our world, in our society these days, and we need people that can do this in the public sphere. There's all kinds of challenges I know you face, whether it's in family or workplace, and no one other than those who see you do it will know it, but we need people who can go into their workplace, and this is how they talk. They go into the Labor Day picnic tomorrow, and this is the way they talk. And sin is broken through and the grace of Christ is exalted. That's overcoming the curse with your lips. But then there's another area. Secondly, we need to be able to overcome the curse with our hands. Overcome the curse with your hands. Verse 27 and then verse 30 through 34. The curse here is found really in the vision of the sluggard of verse 30 through 34. The wise sage is pictured as passing by the field of the sluggard. He's out on his morning walk, and he sees something that's appalling to him. He goes by a field, a vineyard. Fields and vineyards were supposed to be places of flourishing. Remember, the land of Canaan was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. Maybe your mind goes back to the Garden of Eden before the curse and how much flourishing and fruitfulness was supposed to be there. But this wise man looks, and it's overgrown with thorns. It's almost like the prickling of the thorns is hurting the man just to see it, just how painful it would be to touch those. Or nettles cover the ground. We have in our yard some of those weeds that grow up in your grass, and my kids are almost afraid to walk on them because they just prick at their feet, and it's something uncomfortable. And then you see a stone wall, and it's broken down, a stone wall to be a place of stability and protection and likely marking off the property, and the whole thing is just crumbling down. kids. Some of you, there are certain sort of stereotypical things that show up in kids' movies, and one of them is the scary house, the scary place that the main character isn't sure he or she can go into. And what's always going on in there? The fence is falling over. The weeds are growing up. The grass is all a mess. The house is breaking down, and you're supposed to get the sense of what's inside that place. Do we really want to go in there? And that's the picture of what's happening in verse 30 and 31. And the question is, well, how'd this field get this way? What happened? Why is it such a disaster to look at? A little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. It's as if a robber has shown up. Poverty has stormed the field. Why? The house is abandoned. The field is abandoned, not because no one lives there anymore, but that the people that live there are just sleeping. They're not working anymore. And the image is that the sluggard is bringing the curse on himself. The sluggard is bringing the curse on herself. Verse 31 is the Genesis 3 curse, thorns and thistles and all that. But the sluggard is making sure that curse comes in full force by just sleeping through the day. And this distortion of how we're called to be in the world, that's what this is. We're called to be wise laborers in the world, and what this is a distortion. Everything's upside down. You and I have to admit that this distortion is a real problem in our culture right now. People, I pray it's not you, but maybe it is you in one way, shape, or form, that aren't waking up to do the work that's in front of them. Anthony Salvaggio, in his book on Proverbs, very helpful, observes, in 1991, a study showed that Americans spent 7 hours of their work week goofing off. 7 hours not working. That's almost 20% of the work week. Salvaggio's observation is that was pre-internet or pre-full wide use of the internet. That's pre-iPhone days, 7 hours a week goofing off. I wonder what the number is now. I didn't find the study on that, but what is that number now? How are the sleeping sluggards doing this day in our country, in our church, in our families? Are you finding yourself the sleeping sluggard? Are you the sleeping sluggard in your fields, in the property that God has entrusted to you, and you have a constant mentality that says, I guess I'll get to that later? Are you the sleeping sluggard in your workplace? My boss won't see this, and he may not even give me feedback if I don't do it, so I guess I won't do it. Maybe during this time of pandemic and all that, many more of you are working from home, and what has that created? Extra sleep hours. Or maybe finding ways on your online instant message account that you have for your work. As long as I can keep that bubble green, my boss will think I'm working, even if I'm on www.youtube.com. I can pull this off. I don't have to be doing my work as much as I'm supposed to. I think that type of stuff is really happening, isn't it? Maybe it's happening for some of you students. You're in school, and it's the first time in your life. I know it's hard. It's the first time in your life you've been asked to do a whole day of school on Zoom. It's the first time in your life that you're not leaving your bedroom to get going on school, and you're finding ways to listen to your teacher's lecture, whether you're in first grade or you're a junior in college. You're finding ways to listen to your teacher's lecture while on social media. Some of you might be doing that even if you're in class in person, and that's also an issue. I think this day we're in right now is maybe a day that's fostering sleeping sluggards. Maybe a day for you that your task is at home. Maybe some of you mothers, you're spending your days at home, and you're thinking, well, no one's even allowed to come to my home these days anyway, more or less, and so things are just going to fall apart. And the wise man would pass by the house, and whether it's in the school or the workplace or the home or the property, and say, I think the proverb in view is a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. What you need to recognize is if that's your approach to life right now, you're inviting the curse. That the curse is something we're all experiencing. We're all facing the wildfires in one way or another. But we don't want to be living lives that say, let's make that come a little bit more. Let's experience more of that because I'm frustrated with my life, so let's just bring it on. That's actually the reason some of us do this. Why are we sleeping? Why are we going to other things? Because we're not feeling satisfied in our work. So we think, I'm going to go find an outlet. I'm going to go find something that will make me happy because the work and the labor I've given isn't satisfying. And you need to recognize that all that's doing, and you have to admit it, it's perpetuating the cycle. You wake up at 1 p.m. pressing snooze all morning. You don't feel satisfied. You don't feel that fullness of work that we're called to. And once again, the call here, when we put in categories of curse, is not, oh, I guess I'll do better next week. The call is repent. You are like Adam and Eve who failed to cultivate the garden and found themselves guilty before God. That's a scary thing. It was a scary thing for Adam to hear God call out to him. Maybe God would call out to you now and say, this is the sin in your life. You're the sleeping sluggard. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Well, the repentant life turns to the Lord and begins a new way of life. It's verse 27. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Verse 27 has for us a field and a house. The house is the place of rest, the place of dwelling and harmony and relaxation and comfort. The field is the place of work. Verse 30, the field is the place that's unworked. Verse 27, the field is supposed to be where you are working. And verse 27 then is saying, get to work in your fields and then go into your house. Work before you rest. And actually, there's almost a tighter connection than that. Verse 27 presents it that the materials you're working on in the field, it's like the lumber and all that that you're preparing to go build your house, as though the work is building and preparing for you your rest. You're working in a way, you're building, you're investing in life in such a way that's going to create your rest. Not the sleeping sluggard rest, but genuine, joyful rest in the house. And Bruce Waltke is helpful here. He talks about us being pictured in life as craftsmen, as creative workers, working in life to build for us a house, a place of rest. And some of you literally could do this. You're great with your hands. You could build your house. And how satisfying would your first night of rest be in a house built by your hands with other workers? But all of you, moms, dads, boys, girls, grandparents, all of you, husbands, wives, you are called to be creative field laborers. You're supposed to be like Adam, who's placed in the garden. You're cultivating the land. You're not the sleeping sluggard. You're the waking worker. You're at your work because God has called you in wisdom to live a life with your hands. And some of you might say, is he talking about my job? Because do you know what I do all day? Yes. We're talking about your job. Do you ever think it was mundane to work in the fields in Israel without all the equipment we've got these days? Yes. Our callings to be at work, preparing our house in the field, if you will. We're supposed to end our days, if you will, with calluses on our hands, the dirt on our eyes, the sweat dripping down our face with a sense of, now I can enter my house after the work. Now I can honestly rest. Now after a hard day's work, I can enjoy the rest as opposed to just sleeping through the day and thinking that's satisfaction. That's a vision for overcoming the curse, getting the thorns and the thistles out of your lawn and all that. So that's our vision. We have to overcome the curse with our lips and with our hands. And maybe this is a strange part of the sermon to let you know something, but here's what needs to be known, though. Is that you can live this life of wisdom and satisfaction. You can live a life that does this, but ultimately it's not going to work on your own. It's not going to end by your own hands. It's you're going to overcome the curse because you're a great speaker and you're a great hard worker. Great speakers and great hard workers are sinners who will die. You can't stop the wildfire forever. You can't prevent the bears from coming their way forever. Because this fire that Adam stoked in the garden created a curse that you can't stop yourself. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And the reality, the thing about a curse is it lasts until it is overturned. And since we are eternal souls, the curse that we're experiencing will last forever. And you'll never be able to fully enter a house by your own effort and say, I've overcome the curse, now I can rest. So what do? We go back to the one whose lips are full of grace. What has he done with his hands? You think of John 14. He's speaking to his disciples who don't get it. How many times did their lips totally stumble in talking with Jesus? They wouldn't be able to enter the house on their own. They would sleep as Jesus invited them to pray with him the night he was betrayed. But he said to them this in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus was at work in the field to make a house of wisdom. And he's inviting these bumbling disciples and saying, you know what? I'm making that house for you. How will you get to live in that house forever? By watching Jesus and doing your best to make the same kind of house. Jesus makes the model, you make the replica, and you got it? No. Of course you want to live like Christ, but Jesus tells you in John 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. The truth, speaking honesty, true, pleasant words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This endeavor to overcome the curse will lead you to Jesus Christ, who has prepared a house with his hands for those who by faith in him put their trust in him for now and eternity. The way of wisdom will leave you empty. The way of overcoming the curse will leave you empty if you're trusting yourself. But the way of wisdom is to walk with Jesus. To trust as he prepares as he has prepared the house outside and now has built it, I would invite you to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you give us practical steps of wisdom. You really do want us to wake up tomorrow and go to work, whatever that is. You really do call us to look at the sin in our world and speak well about it. But Lord, as we know that's going to expose our sin to us, we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone through the cross to glory itself for us and leads us there. So we pray our trust would be in you for now and eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.